This is class number 3 of the North Battleford Ecclesia 2014 Study Weekend. The general theme of this series is Follow Me. The title for this class is I Come to Do Thy Will, O God. Our opening reading was Isaiah chapter 11. We now call on Brother Frank to lead us in this class. Brother Frank.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. I see this to be a bit of a challenge, but we will try to stay awake and try to make it as easy to understand as we can. This class is probably a theoretical class more than a practical class. We really can't get into the practical lessons if we haven't covered the theoretical ones first, so we may have to concentrate a little more to try to gather the lessons from this so that we can apply them when we come back into our next class, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, and dealing with the same subject of the Lord and how he relates to this whole idea of following. Now, we're building. We're going from class 1 to class 2 to class 3, and we're trying to build on a foundation that we have laid. So if you can just think back to where we were in this last class on the Father drawing people and accept that God draws someone, then there really isn't anything that Jesus can do for that person. So you really have to think of something. You have to try to think of some example where you think of God drawing in order to be able to attach it when you come to quickly think of it in applications in other places. So we tried to get the idea of a magnet, and a magnet only works on iron. So if there's something that's not iron in a bull, a magnet will go over it and it won't touch them, and none of them will come out of the bull, but an iron nail will. Not all nails are made out of iron, so not all nails actually do that, but iron ones do. And they follow it in the sense of following, because you'll get a nail behind a nail behind a nail. And that's the sense of God drawing it. There's something about them that have that characteristic that God draws them. And it doesn't happen to everybody. So we tried to look through a sampling of what is it then that causes people to be drawn by God. And if I might just elaborate a little bit more on one item that we talked about, it is on the words that Jesus said, that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto him. And in the idea of him being lifted up, he said it was like the example of the serpent in the wilderness. So we have to see in Jesus' body being crucified, being lifted up, as an example of how he's drawing people unto him. Well, unless you understand, unless we're educated in the idea of sin, that it's rebelliousness, that it's disobedience, that it offends our God, we would never see any need for Jesus. We wouldn't see that need. But when we know that because we have sinned, we are guilty before our God, because we read it, that the Bible tells us if you do that, you've sinned in God's sight, and we need to have forgiveness for it, we are drawn to the very thing that God draws our attention to. That in the wilderness, people looked upon this pole that Moses set up with a snake on it. And the people who could see that snake and think about what it meant were healed. So in a sense, the drawing that God does is paramount in our needs. We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. We all need a covering for our sins. And God has made Jesus Christ to be that covering. So he draws people to him because God so ordained it that is the way of salvation. There isn't any other. There's no other way under heaven whereby we can be saved except through Jesus Christ. So you can see how it is a foundation for what must come. You've seen that picture long enough to see the lamb, and you know that the lamb is not just a picture, it's It's the way Jesus was addressed. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, if Jesus was only called a lamb, we might really wonder about that. Because a lamb is helpless. It's a little animal that doesn't have horns. It's not aggressive. It's a delightful little animal. Why would God ever call Jesus a lamb? Behold, the Lamb of God. Well, we're helped by the fact that we know there's many other things that Jesus said. He's addressed as a lion of the tribe of Judah. So it must be some sense, some special sense, in which he is a lamb, but that's not all that Jesus is. So if you think of an Israelite looking at a lamb and going through the sacrifice of lambs, in other words, there is a lamb in the morning, there's a lamb in the evening sacrifice, every day, twice as much on Sabbath, you would look at a lamb a little bit different than we do, because we don't sacrifice lambs. We don't come up and put our hands on the head of the lamb and actually kill the lamb ourselves and see how it dies when it bleeds to death. But when you think of these words, behold the Lamb of God, you couldn't help but think, if Jesus is described as a lamb, then there has to be a sense in which he is a lamb. And you couldn't help but think of a sacrifice, of how lambs are sacrificed. You would think of the various feasts where people had lamb, certainly the Passover feast. So in John 1, verses 34 to 37, it says, I saw and behold, bear record, that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, you see, John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord. And so Jesus was able to pick up disciples and have them as close companions of him, because they had been educated in the way of God by the work of the forerunner, John the Baptist. So he introduced Jesus to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God. It wasn't, oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. It was, behold, the Lamb of God. It would mean meaningless to them unless they could see in Scripture that he was called. He had to be the Lamb of God that is spoken of very early in the Bible. When Jesus spoke in John 12, verses 44 to 47, where it's recorded there, he said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, surely Jesus came to be a judge. The Bible says in another place, he will be the judge. But in the same way we could see he is the Lamb of God, in a specific sense, as well as being called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in a specific sense, we can understand that, yeah, he didn't come to judge the world then, even though he will be the judge later on. He came with a specific purpose to be the Lamb at that time, to save the world. And then he clearly told the people who listened to him that I don't have this of myself. I have been sent by someone. I'm a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me that should not abide in darkness. So when you listen to Jesus, you had to acknowledge these things. He acknowledged that he was following the one that sent him. Jesus' purpose during this part of his work was to save the world. And his words did not mean that people wouldn't be judged. We have to be very careful in that, because you can take verses out of context quite easy and get yourself into a gospel of one, because it's not the whole thing. It's not all the things that Jesus represented. But you couldn't possibly do this subject justice if we didn't follow the way Jesus was following. You couldn't understand his appeal to us to do certain things, like, follow me, if he didn't understand that he, first of all, was following someone himself, that being God, his Father. So that the Apostle Paul seems to go out of his way when he introduces some of his epistles to say, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. God was the one that people are following. He's always the prime being in that sense. Jesus being the one he sent to be on a special mission, and then other people that followed his steps. So we've made this point. If you've ever been in a conversation or a debate with someone who believed in the Trinity, we'd have to point this out, that when you read what Jesus said about himself, he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. Now, what I want you to observe in this, brothers and sisters and young people, is the sense of Jesus as a follower of God. See in his words how he is illustrating that he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Even as the Father said to me, so I speak. There's no deviation. There's no sense of I'm innovating, I'm building on what the Father said. It was always that two posts idea. Here's what he's asked me to do, and you can see I'm an example of it. You can't miss that. If we miss that, we will have a hard time dealing with what he said when he said, follow me. We have to look at his example first. I'll show you a little poem later on. I don't think it comes up in this talk, but it's a poem that deals with, I'd rather see an exhortation than hear one. This is, you know, by someone who wasn't a Christadelphian, but he was a pretty good writer of poetry, and he obviously was a believer in God. Jesus was, I wouldn't say primarily, but he was just as good an example of what he said as he was a speaker of it. When they say no man speak like this man, you can't discount the way Jesus spoke or the wisdom with which he spoke, the appropriateness of saying a word at the right time. So Jesus tries to illustrate that he was following orders from his Father who sent him. He was, however, not ducking responsibility for what he said, but defending the honor of his Father and the truth of his message. See, there's words that Jesus will use and expressions that will be very hard to understand unless you see how closely he was following God. You know, he uses that expression that we might be one, that disciples might be one with him as he was with his Father. Well, this is the parameters of it. God gave me a commandment, that's what I did. As the Father said, so I speak. That's the way we got to see it. There just isn't any latitude in that. That's the way it's presented to us. Actually, you know, I would love to have had some experience as a shepherd. I think the Bible would be so much easier to understand in a number of areas if you really had a close attachment with a flock of sheep. And you could be a shepherd and you could see how those sheep followed you and how those sheep were dependent upon you and how you'd bond with them and how you'd be so interested in taking them to greener pastures and make sure they had water and that they were defended and they're not left alone and that they were all there. David was wonderfully prepared for what he had to do by the fact he looked after sheep first. Without looking after sheep, sometimes you just don't have the love, the bonding that's necessary to do it right. So all these pictures, I hope, help us a little bit in just trying to illustrate again the emotions that are attached to these words. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Well, what's the measure of a good shepherd? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Now that may not have been an everyday thing, but it was the ultimate trial of a shepherd. What would you do when you saw your flock being attacked? Well, if you can just imagine, if you'd been out in the field somewhere looking after sheep at night, and it was cold and you're tired and it was dark, and you know you're trying to look after the sheep, and then you knew that there was something trying to get at the sheep, all these things would have a much deeper experience. The most that most of us will ever get out of it is just trying to imagine, just trying to extend our life into what would it be like if I was the shepherd? What would I do? Would I spend all night out there? Would I put up with the cold and with the hunger, with the isolation? That's the measure of love. I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now we ask ourselves, brethren, when we do these talks and we do these exhortations and we write these things and we meditate over them, we think about them, we pray to God for more understanding, and we try to think of what he's telling us. You've got to lay down your life for the sheep. There's not many of us come by that easily. I don't think that any of us come by it naturally. We're all inbred with a spirit of independence. And I don't know, maybe it's even more so out here. You get a little stand out in the middle of nowhere and you gotta make it work. You know, you gotta feel like I've got to make this work. I'm other people in my family are depending upon me. Well, really, I guess you could see a little sense of the shepherd there of your own family, but this is a much bigger family than our own family. Like, do we feel the sense of family in the ecclesia? Do we really see that the family members of our ecclesia are the people who have the same father, the same spiritual father? That's what binds us together. That's what makes us relatives. That's what makes us uncles and aunts. We have the same father. We have the same conviction about our father. And we are prepared to give our life for the sheep. Now, we don't give our life for the sheep in the way of dying for the sheep because of a wolf coming in, but there's other ways you can give your life for the sheep. You can be so devoted to the ecclesia that essentially you're giving your life for the welfare of the ecclesia to make sure that things go on as they should go on. And all the more as we see the day approaching, because that's where we're told to be, with the ecclesia, with those of like precious faith. So there's a strong analogy in the scriptures about this idea of shepherding. The Lord laid his life down for the sake of the sheep. And all the way through those gospel records, page after page, what Jesus is doing for others. When do you see him looking after himself? The only time you can see it is in one sense when he talked about what he had to do in Jerusalem. And Peter, out of his loyalty for his Lord, said, something to the effect, "This be far from thee, Lord." He didn't want him to have to go and die. And Jesus said, "You get behind me, Satan." There's no self-pity for the Lord. He wasn't thinking about self. He was seeing that his salvation was bound up in saving others. This is the sense of following. This is the sense of discipleship, which is right up there with the ideal. But that's what we're trying to strive for. It's wonderful that a man, a close companion of the Lord, should ask this question, recorded in John 14, verse 8. Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." Like, just show us God and that's all we'll need. He must have been astounded at what Jesus said. "Have I been so long with you and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." He got an answer. It probably was not anything like the answer he expected, but look at that answer. Now that's the sense of following. Imagine following our Lord to that degree that you would be able to tell other people, do you want to know how to follow the Lord? Do you really want to know how to practically follow the Lord? Follow me. Who could say that? But you see, there were people that did say that. We'll see it in the records. That comes up in our couple last talks where other people were able to say that and recommend their life to other people. That's where we got to arise to. Like we might not ever arise to the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, but we should be able to rise to the level of people that they talk about as being examples to follow. And I think we have to. We have to set those kinds of standards for ourselves. Jesus did not mean to see him was to see the Father literally, because no one can see the Father and live. We're told that. Jesus showed the character of his Father. In that sense, he was in his Father, and the Father was in him. Now, that's a very important clue. Because later on, we'll be challenged by that statement. What does that mean, that you could be in someone and someone in you? Well, here he is saying, I've showed you what the Father is like. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So it's not as if it's some mystery that you can't understand. It's some metaphysical statement well beyond our ability to understand. Now, it is understandable. It's understandable in the way the Bible and other places defines it. Jesus manifested, displayed the character of the Father. How he answered people, the Father would have answered. How he dealt with people, the Father would deal with people. How did you know that? Well, because God worked with him, because God provided the power by which he spoke to people and things happened, by how he healed people and how miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 was done. God worked in him and he worked in God in that sense. That's what that means, that kind of linking. So when we're supposed to be part of it, it's not that difficult to follow and see it. Because that's what he goes on to say. In John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I no more am in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. You know, that verse 11 picks a title out for God that we hear today. That's only used that once. Holy Father. That's referring to God. But who is it in this world that takes on the title Holy Father? The Pope. He's addressed by that title often as the Holy Father, only associated with the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about blasphemy. Well, when you look at this subject of what anybody would have to be like to accept that title, you can see how no one would ever want to accept that. Like, there shouldn't be any flesh that would ever want to accept the title of Holy Father. So Jesus says to his Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Well, that's a very, very high standard. We need to be refreshed about this. We need to read this from time to time that we might see to what standard we really are called. The oneness shared between the Father and Jesus related to purpose and accomplishment. He intended that the oneness should involve many others. And that's what spiritual following implies, that they may be one as we are. So you see, it's oblique, it's not direct, it comes in at an angle sort of the subject, but it's another sense of following, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus one with the Father, and then this other group that's following behind, all one in purpose and in accomplishment, and that is in the sense that we could accomplish things. Now, it's these things that are said of Jesus in the Old Testament. And They must have had a special meaning to the disciples of Jesus when they were able to associate what they knew about him as a person and what these prophecies that we're dealing with now in the next few verses we look at, of what it said about him. So you can well imagine that if you asked Peter or James or John or Andrew or any of the disciples, what do you think this means? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Do you think that they would be able to say, yeah, I can tell you that that is exactly the way Jesus approached it. He delighted to do the will of his Father. I would think that many times during a day, that people would be able to see that Jesus delighted in doing God's will. You ask yourself sometimes, could we really honestly say we delight in it? Like this is our delight? If you're a little doubtful about what your answer is to that question, you might just say, well, what would I do if I had 5 minutes with nothing to do at home? What would I likely do with that 5 minutes? See, it's a measure of ourselves. It's sometimes we may not be able to answer that really honestly, but the honest thing is, by their fruits you shall know them. By our fruits, we get to know ourselves. If we had a chance to do a little reading, what book would we pick up? If we had a chance where we might actually ask God's blessing, what would we pray for? You see, we're not in doubt as to where we stand on these things. We can measure ourselves by just asking the right question and just analyzing our own life. What do I normally do under those circumstances? And I think the disciples would have said right away, he certainly delights to do God's will. His law is within his heart, because they could see that in comparison to their own. Sacrifice and offering had become the object of worship instead of the means to the object. They got this reversed. They got it backwards. So really, God was not pleased at all with sacrifice and offering. Jesus showed the weightier part involving everyday character. And again, the question, do we delight in doing God's will? Well, I don't know that I would pass the test any better than you would. We're flesh. We're made of the same stuff. We're all inclined to do what the flesh wants to do. That's what we think of first. It's only discipline in our life. It's only things we've done according to the Word of God. Like how many verses are on the walls that we got that remind us what we should be thinking, what we should be doing. How much time do we really spend on listening to the news and entertainment? How much attention do we pay to all the stuff that comes through the mail? Our head's got to be in the book. To ever to delight to do God's will. Again in Psalm 40, verse 9 to 10, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Yahweh, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So how do we fare? See, if it wasn't for Jesus doing that, saying it of him and then doing it, it'd be hard to follow Jesus. You'd just say, well, all right, Jesus tried, but I think I'd rather follow God. But no, God set Jesus up, as we'll look at in a couple of minutes, so a couple other verses, so that he was the example. He had to be the example because he was the one that was going to deal with sin. He was going to deal with this inclination to disobedience that we have. And he was going to declare God's righteousness and the way it was dealt with. So it was important that he is the example. Jesus' lips spoke. When it was a time to speak, he did not hesitate to speak words of encouragement or rebuke, as the testimony is in the gospel records. We know him because We read in this sample prayer how Jesus himself wanted it to be, and then later on in the gospel record how it really was. So when he was asked about what they should pray for, they were directed, "Thy kingdom come," that's Matthew 6, verse 10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, and right away, there's lights of caution go on. Why would you ask God that if you didn't intend to do it? Why would we ever ask God in a prayer, "Thy will be done on earth," and then go out and do our own will? Like, it's just totally inconsistent to do that. And that's where following becomes higher ground than most of us, you know, normally follow. And that is that we've got to get up to where there aren't these inconsistencies in our life, where we start to see that the scripture is a measure of what we're thinking, of what we're doing, instead of always being, "I'm condemned by the scripture. I'm condemned by the scripture." In a lot of cases, brothers and sisters, we're just too busy. The work we're engaged in is just too demanding. We have too little energy. We're just drawn apart by too many things. The Lord Jesus Christ was not trying to follow a full-time career while he was serving God. He was not preoccupied in building a house and strengthening his ability to earn a living. He was not even looking after his own food. It was being looked after by others. He was totally dedicated to God. It's because all these other things have just grown to be there between us and our God. So that we almost encourage our children to go into post-secondary education and get a good job. But that good job sometimes involves 4 to 5 years of education. And when they get in it, they come out with such a high level of expertise that usually they can get quite a good job, but a job that must be kept up. Have to keep on learning, have to go to more workshops and more seminars to learn how to use this piece of equipment now and use that piece of equipment and to develop this technique in the office. So we put them on a course of action which just takes the best of their life. That's what the world wants. They're just as smart as anybody else. They know that from 30 to 50 are your best years. They want you from 30 to 50. You see what they want in you after you get to 50. Now, some of you know that. Yeah. When you get to 50, why do we want you anymore? We can hire a person that's 30 at a lower salary than we're paying you. And besides, you get into retirement, and we sure don't want to have to put up with you after that when you're not doing anything. The world has got very selfish in that regards. Like, I mean, when I was a boy, the pensions were really important. And brethren got pensions, and companies looked after employees. And if you'd been there for 50 years, that was highly esteemed. Well, they got clever by the dollar bill now to cut people off, get rid of them. Don't ever hire a person. Just give them a contract for a short term. That's the measure of our world. Very selfish, very structured towards what they want. But what God wants is us to be inclined towards doing his will as the Lord Jesus Christ. There are consequences associated with desiring God's will to be done in the earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, it is important to think it through. Following Yahweh means to be in him. And to say those words without thinking this through could get us into trouble. We don't want to be just uttering words as if it's a prayer, because it's one of those things you have on a bunch of beads and you just go through them and you say these prayers thinking that somehow God's going to pay attention to that. You see, and this is the other end of it. He said that when he's teaching his disciples to pray, and now he's praying. And he's saying the same thing. You don't find inconsistencies in Jesus' life. You find him living what he believed. He set an extremely high example, but he lived it. That's what we've got to remember. So in Matthew 26, verse 39, it records, he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He cometh to his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I just love those verses. Because it tells us something about the Lord. That he had a will that he had to press and discipline so that it never exceeded the will of his heavenly Father. Not my will, but thine be done. I wouldn't think there's too many of us listening that wouldn't understand the difference between God's will and our will. How strong-willed we can be, of how we are creatures of will, that we're moved to do what we want to do. And here's the Lord agonizing over what he has to go through. Like, he's gone through a lot of things in his ministry, but he's never been slapped around. He's never had people abuse him. He's never had nails driven into his hands or into his feet. He's never been reviled and threatened like he was then. Would he still be obedient? Would he still be sinless at the end of it? We can't underestimate how Jesus must have felt about that himself. A resignation to the will of his Father was a key characteristic of our Lord. It's an important acknowledgement for the Lord to make. His will, like our will, was a reflection of his whole being, in particular, a reflection of the anticipation of his flesh. They have a hard time understanding that Jesus had our nature, was tempted and tried like as we are, if we didn't see it in verses like this. But when we see it like this, we can, in a sense, understand the agony. Maybe not fully, but we can understand, in a sense, the agony that he went through. I come to do thy will. Well, have a look at this context in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. So it was imperative that he came in the flesh. Now, Christadelphians make a big point of this. This is the distinction between people who are with Christ and those who are antichrist. Did he come in the flesh or didn't he? Well, it was imperative that he come in the flesh, so that, as it says, thou hast prepared a body for me. That's where the victory needed to be won. It needed to be won in a body, tempted, tried like we are, yet without sin. Yet for Jesus to win in sin's arena, he needed to have an overwhelming desire to do God's will. I come to do thy will. That's when it was manifested in its fullest extent. So again, there's a lot of people following Jesus. If he didn't set that very high example, if it wasn't that his disciples are disciplined to follow and to follow him, then this wouldn't work. But it would seem to be in the land of Israel that many, many people would have seen sights, maybe not quite as many sheep as that, but they would have seen a shepherd leading his sheep. And when Jesus used those words and used that metaphor and that analogy, he was building on it. See, we saw in the chapter we read in Isaiah chapter 11, the fact that God made him of quick understanding. If anyone doesn't know what that means, we just read the gospel records. And just see how quickly Jesus could respond to a trap. They tried to trap him. They thought together. They reasoned that if there's a woman that had, you know, seven husbands, and she died, and each of them died, like, whose husband, wife's just going to be in the kingdom? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought this is the way to trap him. That's what they were trying to do, to trap him. But God made him of quick understanding, as it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 11. In the fear of Yahweh, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. God gave him the ability to see that people were trying to trap him, to recognize the evil of their desire, and then to answer them accordingly. This idea of quick understanding, well, if you've ever heard John Martin on this, he's probably the one that's talked about this more than anyone else I've read, is the idea to breathe. Quick understanding, to breathe the things of the fear of Yahweh. To smell, to perceive, to be aware of. And apart from that, we wouldn't expect that being in a body of flesh he could ever have exceeded, ever have done what God gave him the duty to do. But the gospel records often allude to this ability of Jesus to respond spiritually and quickly to a challenging situation. He wakens my ear. So in Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Yahweh will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's some real gems in those verses. You have a strong-willed kid in your family, you sort of wonder, what am I going to do with this child? Like of all these other childs, they seem to be, you know, just normal kids. They do what they're told. But this other child, boy, what a strong will. Can you imagine what the Lord would have been if he didn't have a strong will? It says he set his face like flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. It was based on his understanding that God would help him. He was very strong-willed. It's directing that strong will into the ways of God, so that whether his back was given to the smiters, or his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, or his face to shame and spitting, he wouldn't change. How would we do in a situation like that, brothers and sisters? Like, this is the person we're following. This is the ideal God set before our eyes. Like, a lot of people would not do well. I probably would not do well. We haven't dealt with this. It's no wonder Jesus prayed with great drops of agony, the sweat on him. It was like great drops of blood falling off him. Because this was a sense or a time in his life he had yet to go through, and he was untested in that area. How would we do in something like that? You know, it's a little target for mothers to see with their children as to how would you set your child up to be better able to handle situations like this by teaching them early? Would it be by, you know, just concentrating on the examples of the scripture and just trying to make them understandable to those little minds? That they might not, you know, as that old saying goes, something like sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I remember that one. My mother taught me that one. That, you know, sticks and stones will be a lot harder on you than names, but names surely hurt. When your brothers or your sister or whatever it was calling you names and making fun of you, that seemed to hurt so much. That's where the Lord was being tempted. You can well imagine the things they were saying to him. Put a purple robe on him and put a crown on him. And what would they have been saying to him? Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he did not threaten, neither did he revile. So he might guess that they were really giving him a rough time mentally and verbally. He wakeneth. Well, to wake is to wake up. Like you can wake up a person who's awake because they're not really paying attention. You would just say, well, wake up. That's the idea behind it. And that he's opened my ear. I really understand what he said. And the word open there just means to open wide, to loosen, to plow, to carve, as we read the various options there of that word. And so in Isaiah chapter 3, in a sort of a bit of a summary of how Jesus dealt with the time period which was so troubling to him, in verse 11 it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And you can't help but think where God spoke of people who didn't like knowledge or rejected knowledge. Well, you've essentially rejected God. That's the way God looked on it. Knowledge is a first line of defense. As such, one must first of all know what is happening. You can't react to something if you don't know about it. And yet we can sin without knowing it, because God would tell us that what you did was a sin, and we could say, well, we did it in ignorance, but to God it's still a sin. We've got to know things as early as we can in order to defend ourselves against what's so common in our experience. Jesus could perceive what people were thinking. He knew how God viewed the matter. He recognized his role in saving life, and he was quick to deal with the situation when it came up. Now, this is an interesting passage. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, that who in the days of his flesh, speaking about the Lord, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, I bolded, learned he obedience. How do you learn obedience? I dare say that the way we normally learn obedience did not apply to Jesus Christ. Because what's so entrenched in our society is trial and error. All the more so by the fact that there's an undo key on the keyboard. And so you don't really care by making an error because you can just undo it. Jesus never had an undo key. He could not have learned by the process of trial and error. He must have known what was right, knew what he had to do. He learned the price of obedience because he suffered for learning the price of obedience. And by being obedient, therefore, he had to pay the price of it. But he did not learn by the process of trial and error, because to have done that, he would have sinned. Can you see how we are less prepared to follow the example of the Lord by the fact we have an undo key? Now, I like undo keys. Don't get me wrong on this. They saved me a number of times when I've done something, I didn't know what I did, but everything just looks awful. And an undo key, you get back to where you are, and it's really nice. But that's not reality. Reality is we can't serve God by going out and trying it out. And that's what society says you can. You're worried about marriage? Well, try it out. No, you don't try it out. You learn that when you're married, you're married. You're not unmarried. After being married, you're married. It's a commitment to the day you die. That's the way we've got to look at it. But our society is so used to and so soft by undo keys that learning by trial and error is what they would think when you said he learned obedience. He learned the price of obedience. He learned what it was going to cost to be obedient, but he did not learn by the process of trial and error. And he didn't ask for 12 legions of angels to deliver him. He committed himself to his Father's protection, is the way it says, when it came to consider the possibility. You know, maybe I'll just press the button, so to speak, and get the 12 legions of angels and see what happens. No, he would not do that. You see, that's where knowledge had to be. He had to know what was right and what was wrong before he did something, so he would not fail in what he did. And so I guess we come to this one, and this one is the one that's maybe separates us most from all other Christian groups, is our understanding of that verse. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus did not have our nature, he could not have been tempted like us. This was essential to remain at one with the Father, to be tempted yet without sin. It was necessary in order to condemn sin in the flesh that this was the way it happened. It was crucial for him to experience this in order to be the great high priest and mediator. And so that they may be all one, well, that's what we have to be like as well. We've got to manifest the same idea. God's plan in putting the concept of following in place was to produce a oneness of spirit in all so inclined to follow. That oneness requires us to be of the same mind as the Father and the Son. Now, we're running out of time, but I just want to go through a little bit of something else as we get to this last little section. We looked at that. We said in our last talk that except the Father draws a person, he can't come to him. And a person that does come to him has learned of the Father, and he will come to Jesus. So coming to Jesus without first having learned of the Father will be fruitless. And then we have these verses that remind us to be like Jesus. Like, there's a number of them. I don't think I really have time to go through them all, but we will look at a few of these just to draw your attention to them. Let me just see here. I'm going to have to curtail this a little bit, but let's look at a couple anyway. So with the same mind, in 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much that as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, to arm yourself is to equip yourself. And that's an important part of following the Lord. We need to have the desire to have the same attitude and mindset towards our mission in life. And it's no wonder that he said we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Like, you see this continuity, and I wanted to do this all through my talks. I wanted to draw this statement that caused people to turn away from Jesus and go back because they couldn't understand what he meant when he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, it's no wonder he said that when he says you got to arm yourself with the same mind. We got to have the mind of Jesus. We got to have Jesus in us. Well, there's no better analogy to say you got to have something in you than to eat it and to drink it. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. It's not literal. And it's meant to help us that without that mindset, we can't do this. Well, the problem is we forget. The problem is we don't have the presence of mind. You know, we fail. We go back and say, well, you know, I knew I should have done something different, but at the time it happened, it would happen so quickly, I just didn't think, and here I am, I've blown it. That's typical, human nature. Well, if we have the mind of Jesus Christ, we would be better equipped for that. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you know why that passage is included in the rest of the scriptures? Now, I think a lot of you would know the book Rested Scriptures. That's a very key verse. And one, if not more, I'm not sure of all the translations, English translations, makes it all the harder to sort this out. If you looked at the ESV version of Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the sense of it. He was in the form of God in the sense that he was elevated to be like God in thought, but instead of taking and being a master like God would be, he became a servant. And so there is a balance between being a servant and being a master. You don't get that out of the NIV. The NIV, when it says in the form of God, says it's in the very nature God. If you're reading the NIV and you were naive on this, For instance, if the NIV had been around the days of Allen Gardens and people had come to us and say, well, look, my Bible doesn't say that. It says it was in the very nature of God. It would be very much harder to prove because now you have to go back and to illustrate where did this NIV come from? Like, why isn't it the same as the King James? And they couldn't figure out in translation, it seems, because they were modified by the theory of the Trinity as to being in the form of God and the form of a servant. So the NIV says, well, the form of God must be in very nature God. But I would think that most of us would conclude that nature of God and form of a serpent are not real parallels. They don't fit together. What does fit together is the form of God in the authority of God, in the power of God, and in the form of a servant, one who is taught. He humbled himself. He was the Son of God, but he humbled himself to take the form of a servant. You see, if you don't win this one, then you can't illustrate to people that Jesus had our nature. And if you can't teach that people had our that Jesus had our nature, then you fall victims to the whole theory of the Antichrist that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He came as God. That's a Christadelphian teaching that we must not ever let loose. He came in our nature. He was tempted and tried in all points like as we are. But, excuse me, he never failed. He never sinned. That's the victory that Jesus won. Now, I'm going to leave it there. There's a little extension of this, but we're out of time. And we'll make up for this a little bit tomorrow morning anyway, because we're not dealt with Jesus yet. We haven't even started on any of the sayings that he gave about follow me. It's a pretty big subject. There's a lot of parameters to it. There's a lot of things that I haven't thought of that I'm sure some of you have thought. You could have gone this way, you could have gone that way and expanded it further. But that's the Word of God. It ties all the writers together, ties the old with the new. It illustrates that it had to be a divine mind behind our book, or it could never possibly come up with something that was so continuous and so wonderfully woven together as the book really is. Thank you.